I've said it before, I'll say it again, we are Bible fundamentalists. What does that mean? That means that we believe the Bible is the actual inspired Word of God, not to be reinterpreted or reimagined, but to be consumed, to be followed, to be studied, to be read. And rather than we invent our own understanding of what the Bible says, we ought to let the Bible interpret itself. If it says over here one thing and it says over here another thing, then both are true. Go ye therefore and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. That's true. And they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's also true. And so both must be true. The name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. This is allowing the Bible to interpret itself. We're accused sometimes of being narrow-minded, but in fact, when you only take a portion of Scripture and you base your understanding on that, that is narrow-minded. We are taking the widest perspective possible. We are considering all of the Scripture. Amen. And so reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, in the end times, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby by that same word of God the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, talking about the flood, the great flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now today, by that same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. As we continue in the study of the last days under the banner of Look Up, we will not willingly be ignorant. We as a body of believers, we hold the Word of God as the supreme authority. If God said it, then it will happen. Doesn't matter if it's never happened before. Doesn't matter if we don't have all the answers or all of the understanding to all of the questions we might have. God doesn't owe us anything, but yet He gives us His Word, a lamp unto our feet. He's given us a firm foundation to stand on, and then He calls us, each and every one of us, to study, to show ourselves what is truth. This morning, I'm wondering if we couldn't go to the Lord one more time to ask that He would bless His Word, that He would speak to us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, this morning we need to hear from You. We need to hear from heaven. We need Your Spirit to affirm Your Word in our hearts and our minds, God, that You would do and continue to do the good work that You've been doing in our lives, God. There is no one that is here by accident or coincidence, God, but by divine appointment this morning. Let Your Word go forth and accomplish Your perfect will. We ask it in Jesus' name. And they all said amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated this morning. Thank you for standing. We stand because we are honoring the Word of God. But we won't make you stand the whole service. I'll stand the whole service, but you don't have to. You know, in life, there's just some people that see the glass as half empty, and there's some people that see the glass as half full. We call those that see the glass half full, as we call them optimists, and we call those that see the glass as half empty, we call them pessimists. I don't know about you, but I am very guilty at times of being an optimist. And it's not something I have to try to do. I don't have to try to see the potential for the positive outcome. My nature just, it leans heavily towards the glass that's half full. And sometimes that optimism, while it's a good quality, sometimes that optimism actually gets me in trouble as well. On the positive side, that natural mode of operation that I have, that optimism, it can see the potential in people and situations, and that's probably good for me in my role as a pastor. Optimistic about the possibility of how God can restore you, because I've seen it happen over and over and over again. And then it's that same optimism that has allowed me at times to cross the threshold and open a door into the unknown, to try things that I've never done before, simply because I'm optimistic that if somebody else did it once, then maybe I could too. And it's optimism that allows me to do that freely. But that same, sometimes superpower of optimism has gotten me into trouble. For example, there's many times as I'm leaving to run some errands and I do the math in my head about how long it should take me to go from here to here to here to the home, I'll tell my wife I should be back in an hour, and by now she knows very well that that really means more like 2 hours, because I'm way too optimistic. It's not that I mean to be deceitful or lie, it's just simply I'm hardwired to think this should only take that long, and it's way too optimistic. I think God might be an optimist at his core as well, always hopeful for the best outcome, always looking to redeem mankind. It's like what Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Speaking of an expected end, this morning I have another handout, so you can expect to know when this sermon is going to be over. And so I've asked a few ushers if they would help me, and actually I probably need one or two more. There's a short stack of papers right there. Hey, Brother Mundy, can I call on you? Yeah, the younger Brother Mundy. I know there's another one right there too. So, I mean, would someone over there, there's a short stack over there on the front pew. Yeah, would you think? Thank you. There's one for everyone. This is just a handout. We share so much information from this pulpit. Just like in a Bible study, it's sometimes hard. While we can hear it and we can agree with it and we can receive it, you know, somewhere down the road, sometimes we're saying, well, where was that at? What was that he said? What was the reference? And I'll wait till next year when he preaches on that again. No. This is my attempt to equip you, or to the best of my ability, to give you a place to go back to reference and to study, to show yourself, to read the Word of God for yourselves, and to build your own understanding, your own perspective, to let the Word of God speak to you. And you know, as we have in many times in the past, we've as a congregation read portions of Scripture. We read Psalms for a period of time, and then we read what was the other book that we read? Proverbs, there it is. Here's a list of scriptures you might consider for your daily reading over the next several weeks or whatever is your schedule, whatever it would allow, to meditate on the Word of God, to consume it. To allow things like Jeremiah 29:11 to soak in, not just once, but over and over and over again, marinating on the Word of God. "For I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord." He's thinking about us. And he's thinking thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give us an expected end. He doesn't start anybody on this path and this plan of salvation only to pull the rug out from underneath them. No, we can veer off the path. We can step away, but it's God's will that all would come to repentance, that everyone would be saved, that we would all receive an expected end. As further evidence of God's optimism, I could submit to you the next two verses that followed our opening text. And so turning again to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter warns us that in the last days, in the end times, there would be those who scoff or kind of look down on this concept, this idea that the Lord is going to return and pour out judgment on all of mankind. And the truth is that those who reject the soon return of the Lord, they are rejecting the Word of God, forgetting that it was by His Word that all things existed. He spoke everything into existence, and it was by His Word that there was a great flood that passed judgment on all of mankind, except for Noah and his family. And it's by that same Word that all things exist even today. His Word is actively in authority over all of creation, that He would have preeminence. And here in verse 8, if you'll allow me just a little bit of liberty, I see a God who is very much like an optimist. His concept of time is somewhat subjective. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Oh, Lord, you said be ready for your soon return. Was that soon 1 year soon, or was that soon 1,000 years soon? Because I'll be back in an hour, honey. If God says he'll be right back, be patient. Because his right back may be a little different than your right back and my right back. Signs of an optimist in there. Verse 9, there's even more evidence of God's optimism. 2 Peter 3 and 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our God is so optimistic that he paid the price for sin, for the sin of the world up front, so that whosoever would come could come into his kingdom, knowing that his optimism may not be fully rewarded. His optimism is demonstrated for us in his patience for each and every one of us, his long suffering for us, even when we trip and fall. His love is waiting for us to repent, to turn around and to walk with him, that all would come to repentance. Don't scoff at his promise to return for his bride. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He's coming again, and with the last trump, we're going to meet him in the clouds. And if you're not there in the clouds with him, the next time you see him, it will be in judgment as he returns with the saints to do battle, to bring the wrath of his judgment against the earth and all those who are not born again. This is not a small thing that we are dealing with and talking with when we say, look up, be ready. It's not a catchphrase, it's not a bumper sticker, it's the word of God. This summer, like most summers, in fact, my optimism, well, it got me into some trouble again. First, it was planned, but not planned. It was, I told you a little bit about the project of my chimney repair that I thought would take 3 or 4 days and took 8 or 9 days instead to complete. And so, my optimism got the best of me. Had I known it was going to take that much effort, I would have paid someone else to do it instead of myself. But nonetheless, it's too late. This optimism has manifested itself in my life most recently as I started a week and a half ago another project. A project to install some natural stone patio behind our garage. Now, my wife has reminded me many times that the stone project was my idea, not hers, and that's true. I started this project because my grills need someplace nice to sit. You know, when I'm walking out to check on the brisket that's on the smoker, it's not as pleasant to walk through the wet grass. And then going back and forth from the house into the smoker, into the kitchen, you know, you can leave a trail of things. So I needed a place for my grills to sit so I could keep your house cleaner. I mean, it's our house, it's not her house. And I've done a few natural stone projects before, so like I'm aware of what I was getting into, and after assessing the costs of the materials, I ordered the stone and have it delivered along with all the gravel and the limestone base that you need. And here's where optimism started to get the best of me. Strike one of my optimism, what it didn't account for, was the effort that I would need to take to remove the grass of where the patio was going to go. See, before I just kind of threw some stones on the grass and they sunk in and that's where they live. Well, that doesn't work if you're trying to actually make a somewhat level surface. And so after a day of digging manually out of some of the grass with a shovel, quickly realized that we had need of a sod cutter, and the sod cutter worked amazingly, by the way, but strike two, now we have to do something with the sod that we just removed from the place in which the patio is going to go, and so we can't just discard it. We need to dig out those areas that could use sod, which there are some, and so, hey, savings to us. We don't have to go buy sod, but now we have more work than what we planned for first removal of the grass, and now replacement of that grass, moving it to someplace useful. Strike three was when my optimism got the best of me as I started to, now having removed the sod, put the stone out for the base and then the limestone on top of that. And I have one of those hand compactors. And that's good for a little project, but that is not good for a big project. And so again, went to the place where they rent equipment and rented a compactor. And that was an amazing tool. You got to have the right tools for these projects. And so now much time has gone by, much effort has already been spent, and I'm finally getting to the place where I can start placing the stone, which is what I intended to do originally, right? This is where it all started. And some of these stones are very large, several hundred pounds, in fact. And it wasn't so bad at first lifting them and kind of rolling them into place, letting the weight stay vertically. But strike three was when my optimism didn't realize that in order to fit them all together, you don't just place them once. You place them, and then you lift them, and then you place them, and then you lift them, and then you do that five more times until you find the pattern of how these rocks fit together. And so it would be one thing if I only had to place them once, but no, I have to do this process four or five times for each one of them in order to find the way that they fit, and it's not easy to do, and optimism sometimes gets me into some trouble. And so now I'm starting to think maybe I should become a pessimist. In fact, I'm feeling kind of pessimistic because I'm anticipating there's a strike five or six that's waiting for me. I just haven't experienced it yet for this single project. I share all this because I know my personal life is of utmost importance to you. No, my struggle with optimism this morning is what I started to reflect on as yesterday I was working on this message and I'm somewhat grateful for the break from the physical labor, sitting at my desk, stationary. I was thinking about how construction of the stone patio was a little bit like the study in the end times. Not the same in the sense that my optimism has gotten me into trouble, or us into trouble, but while we start to consider the set of things that we know, and as we start to handle them and start to lift them and move them with the hopes that it takes some meaningful shape, some of those topics are like very heavy stones. And as we piece together the stones, it's not easy. It doesn't just happen. It can't all be done quickly. We need to study, and then we need to study again. We need to seek the Lord and let the Spirit of truth lead us into all truth. And even before we get to the big rocks, some of those big topics like the mark of the beast, there's a whole bunch of preparation that comes first to prepare the substrate, the base materials that lies underneath that. And so we've been taking our time for several weeks. The first few lessons in themselves really didn't talk about prophecy or what's to come, but more the urgency and the framework in which we can study what is truth, biblical truth versus opinion versus traditions of men. And so as we've been teaching on this banner of look up, if you've been underwhelmed wishing that we could just summarize it all for you, please understand we're going slow on purpose. And if you're feeling overwhelmed, that's okay too. Understanding that there's some heavy lifting that's going on. This morning, and in fact, every time we've taught in this series, I have so many things that I want to share, but I can't share them all at once. And so even before we lift some heavy topics today, I need to lay just a little bit more foundation. If you've been following along in this series, there's been several themes that have been repeated or threaded throughout. One of those themes is that we need to separate biblical truths, things that are clearly settled in the Word of God, versus those things that are traditions of men. The Bible says to study for ourselves, to differentiate, thus saith the Lord, from opinion. And when we do enter into areas that are not biblical truths, we need to be careful to share our view as our view, our opinion, our understanding to the best of our ability, and not as if we present it as truth. Not limited to not have dialogue on those topics that we are open for discussion on, but always going back to the book, always going back to, well, what does the Word of God say? And as we allow the Word of God to interpret itself, if we can't come to a logical conclusion, then we need to be very careful what we affirm as a solid, firm foundation, trusting that the Spirit of truth will lead us all into all truth. And that has been the process ever since the beginning. We continue to grow and mature, and God opens our understanding. And there's no question, when we think about these biblical truths, there's no question of things like, it was God who created everything. And once you get the revelation of the mighty God in Christ, once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. Biblical truths. And once you've experienced being born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit, it's too late. You can't take it back. You can't unexperience it. There's some biblical truths like these that are clear and concise, while there's other topics that may be less clear. Well, the Word of God has given us indications of God's intent. We have to be very careful that we don't assert truths where we are still discovering, while we are still reading, while we are still studying. But at the same time, we need to understand that every word in this book, the Bible, is the inspired Word of God. And if it's His Word, then it's there for some reason, for some purpose. And if we don't understand the purpose yet, we need to seek the Lord to understand. We need to seek His Word. We need to study to show ourselves. At the same time, there's a biblical principle that we can apply to this study of the end times as we look up. It's a principle that we find in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. It's a principle that says, God, I'm satisfied with what you've allowed me to see, but yet I'm hungry to see more. Philippians 4 and 12 says, I know how to be abased, or how to bring low, or to lack substance or success, and I know how to abound, how to excel, being abundantly successful. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Well, there's that optimist again. I can do all things through Christ. The glass is always half full with God. Even when we don't fully understand what's in the other portion of the glass that isn't full. As we continue to dive into this study of the last days, the end times, it's interesting that there are multiple views on the timing of the events of the last days, pre, mid, or post-tribulation. But there's much less debate on the events themselves. In the scriptures, the what is going to happen is much clearer than the when it's going to happen, although there's some indications there as well. See, there's no debate that there's a day coming that those who have been born again will meet the Lord in the air. There's no question, there's no wondering if the catching away of the saints will happen. It will happen. We call it the rapture of the church, the catching away. Just like we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, talking about those who are dead, those who have passed away, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep, which have passed away in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. You may not hear the catching away of the saints preached in every Christian denomination, but most, if not all, groups of who identify themselves as Christians, who lift up the Word of God as the inspired Word of God, they believe it's going to happen, and they understand it, but they don't always speak to it. But we will not be willfully ignorant. As we continue to read the next chapter here, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, Paul goes on to address the timing of when the catching away of the saints will happen and the events that lead up to it. Familiar portions of Scripture, if you've ever been a part of any Bible study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 says, but the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, because you don't need me to tell you, because you already know. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, that no man knows the hour or the day. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Here's a promise of safety for us, that day shall not overtake you as a thief, as if you didn't know what was coming or happening. You are children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep or be indifferent as do others, but let us watch, literally to be vigilant and to be sober, having self-control. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's a very important verse, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are alive, whether we're awake, or that whether we sleep, we're dead in the grave, that we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify or build up one another, even as you also do, build up or edify yourselves. We have a very critical biblical principle here in the study of the last days, stated in verse 9, that while we don't know the timing, we don't know the day or the hour, we know that God has not appointed us unto wrath. It's an important principle to hang on to, because if we don't know what the Word of God says, we can sometimes become fearful. Fearful of what we may or may not go through. If I use the Bible and allow it to interpret itself, and if I look for other examples of patterns when God's judgment came, as in when it came in the flood, the Lord warned Noah. He told him what was coming because he found the one man who was living righteously according to the Word of God. And so then I have to believe if his judgment is coming and there's something that we need to prepare for, he's going to warn us like he warned Noah. And if God hasn't told us to prepare something, then why would we build bunkers and so on? Why would we go to some great lengths or extent? Let the Word of God interpret itself. Hear the Spirit of truth that's speaking. Perfect love casteth out fear. God hath not appointed his church unto wrath, but unto salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from the judgment that's coming for all of mankind. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Edify or build yourselves up. Be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever happens in this life, regardless of whether we think it's good or bad, just like the children's choir sang this morning, it's a good day, it's a bad day, they're all days. The Lord is still Lord and King over of all. He's the God of everything. Romans 8 and 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, and to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" God is not calling us to be fearful of what is to come. He's calling us to be comfort one another with their words. Build yourselves up. Pre, mid, or post-tribulation, the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. And we trust him because he is the author and finisher of our faith. His word promises us an expected end, and he didn't call us with a plan that would cause us to fail moments before we cross the threshold into glory. He's predestined a path for all to be saved, for every person who chooses to become obedient to his word, that person will be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and that he will engraft his divine nature into our nature, and that we will be caught away to meet him in the clouds and forever be with him. Comfort one another with these words. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me next to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Well, there's many promises, and the Bible is filled with them. Promises of blessing, promises of protection, promises of divine intervention. The Bible does not promise a life filled with bubblegum and candy canes. We must get this into our hearts and our minds, that our prosperity or our lack thereof is not an indicator of our spirituality. The size of our home or the small place in which we call our dwelling is not an affirmation for or against our ticket out of this world. We need to be careful not to judge the things of this life as if they are the things of salvation. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 says, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" This is the question we're addressing this morning. Look up. When should I look up? What shall be the signs of thy coming, and what shall be the signs of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." How are you going to take heed? I'll tell you how. You need to study to show yourself, to know what the Word of God says for yourself. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." There's a couple ways we could consider this scripture. And so I want to take a careful pause here in verse 5. Jesus was likely referring to himself, for many Christian denominations will say that I, Jesus, am the Christ. And even though they say I am the Christ, they will deceive many. That's not to say this denomination that we are associated with, the United Pentecostal Church International, is the only organization with truth, because there are many organizations that have the same truth, the same revelation, the same understanding. But you do not need the stamp of the UPCI to be saved, but you do need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you do need to be filled with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues to be born again of the water and the Spirit, just like Jesus himself said. Can't even see the kingdom of God. Can't enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Take heed. Know the word of God for yourself, that you be not deceived. Many will say Jesus is the Christ, but they will still deceive many. In verse 6, the scripture describes the signs of the end times, not enough to predict the day of the hour, but enough to know that the season is near. Matthew 24 and 6 says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and ye see that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." How many times has there been an assessment of a new war that has broken out, even the war in Ukraine, and said, is this it? Is this the sign? Is this the war? And rumors of war? Well, we're still here, so. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, but still not the end. "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise up, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel, the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Church, before the end comes, there's going to be turbulence in the world. Perhaps like has never been turbulence in the world, but the end is not yet. All these are just the beginning of sorrows, regardless of what happens or what doesn't happen, what we go through or what we don't go through. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Perhaps the endurance till the end is a witness in of itself to all the nations, the witness that will allow the end to come. You know, after we read a warning like this, the logical next question we ask ourselves is, well, will that turbulence reach me? Will there be famines at my supermarket? Will my life be put at risk? Only the Lord knows the answers to that questions for each and every one of us as an individual. But as I start to take a step back and I consider the recent events, even the past few years, it was 2 years ago this month in August of 2021 that my hometown that I grew up in, Kenosha, became a headline across all of the United States, even the globe, as riots broke out in protest of police brutality. And I saw the streets that I grew up remembering as a child now looking like the scene of a post-apocalyptic video game. And so, yes, that's pretty close to home. In fact, some of you call Kenosha home, and so it was your home. It was your backyard. And it was March of 2020 when long lines formed at grocery stores stocking up on things like toilet paper. And in the months that followed, there were shortages on shelves due to supply chain issues. So was this all a sign of the end times? No man knows the hour or the day. But Mark 13 says, we'll be able to tell the end is near, just like we can tell when the seasons are changing. Mark 13 and 28 says, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Be ready, look up, live in anticipation." And instead of stockpiling toilet paper, how about we stock up on the Word of God? How about we go back to the wells of salvation instead of filling bottles with water? How about we let the Bible direct us and encourage us before we allow fear to enter in of what may or may not happen? How about we let God's perfect love be shed abroad in our hearts? How about we actually do what the Bible says and we pray and we read and we seek His face? Not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, but every day. And just as true as what we read in Matthew chapter 24, that there will be signs, there will be wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, because when we consider the whole Bible, Psalms 37 and 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. The truth is, Hebrews 13 and 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with what such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Regardless of the beginning of sorrows, it does not negate Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, that says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. You see, if we take too narrow of a slice of the Word of God, well, we can jump to all sorts of conclusions. But as we take a step back and we start to consider and allow the Bible to interpret itself, regardless of what happens or doesn't happen, the Lord is the Lord over everything. Whatever God allows us to go through, or whatever He keeps from us, it will be perfectly aligned with His will. But now, more than ever, we need to search the Scriptures, to study, to show ourselves, to be able to rightly divide the Word of God, because the Bible says many will be deceived. We as the church ought to be able to recognize when the current events start to line up with the prophetic events in the Bible, to know when the season is here, able to then endure even into the end. And whatever it is that we do experience in the last days, it's my opinion that there will be some turbulence before the end is here. I mean, we just read it. And why will the Bible say that we must have to endure some things except there be something to endure? And so as I consider again letting the Bible interpret itself, I have to consider the children of Israel, how they experienced portions of plagues. The people of God were not exempt wholly from the judgment that was being poured out on Egypt. They were impacted directly by 3 of the 10 plagues. They experienced a shortage of water, the people of God did, when all the water was turned to blood, no different than the Egyptians. The frogs were everywhere. They were in Egypt and they were in Goshen, where God's people dwelt. There was no difference between the two. And it was not a good day for God's people when the plague of lice came into every Hebrew and every Egyptian home. Inconvenienced. There was turbulence. There was things going on. Judgment was happening, and they weren't exempt from it. But from the 4th plague and onwards, God protected his people 7 out of 10 times. Exodus chapter 8, verse 21 says, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants and upon thy people and into thy houses, and into the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground wherein they are. This is the curse against the Egyptians. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall be this sign. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into the servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies, but not into the place where God's people dwelled. When God plagued the cattle of Egypt with disease, Exodus 9 and 4 says, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. There shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel's. Perhaps our toilet paper will never run out. The children of God did not experience the boils that the Egyptians faced. The hail that was mixed with fire that fell on the Egyptians' crops, leaving the left the Israelites with food because it didn't hit them. The locust that came to eat whatever was destroyed by the hail, it wasn't destroyed by the hail, somehow the locust knew exactly where the border was between Egypt and Goshen, and they spared the land that was inhabited by God's chosen people. And when the darkness fell over Egypt for 3 days, while the Egyptians could do nothing or go anywhere, the people of God lived in the light, not affected by the darkness at all. And of course, the grand finale, as God, the righteous judge, passed over Egypt to take the life of the firstborn, the people of God, who obeyed the word of God, were spared as the Lord passed over them and their families if they had applied the blood to the doorposts of the house. When we go down in the waters of baptism, we are applying the blood to the doorposts of the house. There's a very similar promise that God has made to his chosen people in Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 1, if you turn there with me. If you're following along on your sheets, you can see that's third to the bottom. We're almost done. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels of whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." A promise of protection, a promise of provision, a promise of, even as things perhaps are going on, God's people exempt. Turning next to Revelation chapter 9, verse 2, here we read what appears to be a repeat of the same account, as the same promise of protection is extended to those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. Revelation 9 and 2 says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." When we talk about the last days, the end times, oftentimes the mark of the beast is one of those topics of discussion, for good reason, because the Bible says that whoever takes the mark of the beast, that person forgoes even the possibility of being saved. But what's interesting is that while the mark of the beast is a hot topic, we don't hear very often about the seal of God, the mark of God, the sign that's put in the foreheads of those that are chosen by God. And anytime we find a pattern, we need to then look for other examples of that pattern that's repeated in the scriptures in order to increase our confidence and our understanding. And so we can have faith in this promise of protection here in Revelation for those who have the seal of God in their foreheads, because there's a very similar account in Ezekiel chapter 9, starting in verse 1 through 11. We won't read it, but here the prophet Ezekiel describes what he sees in a vision as he sees a man with a writer's inkhorn on his side. The man's instructed by an angel to put a mark on the foreheads of God's people, those who truly are opposed to all the abominations that are done in the earth, and that those who have the mark of God in their foreheads would be protected from God's wrath as his judgment was poured out on those who did not have the mark. And in case you're still wondering if those people with the mark are perhaps us, turn it to Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. Revelation 22 and 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no more night there, and no need of candle, neither light of sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." If you're going to be a part of eternity, if you're going to see his face, the Bible says there'll be a name. "And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show us, his servants," that's us, "the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." This morning, as the musicians come, now that we know that God has a mark that he wants to put on our foreheads, here's what we ought to do. We ought to pray and ask God to show us what his seal looks like, so then we can all go get tattoos and have them on our foreheads so that we can be protected. No, it's not that kind of mark. Well, understanding that God's seal is not that kind of mark, let's just, for the sake of discussion, again, we're now into opinion and theory land, but for the sake of the discussion, let's apply that same logic to the mark of the beast. We know that everything Satan does is a forgery. He's trying to copycat, trying to emulate God's kingdom. So if God's seal is not a tattoo, if God's seal is not a microchip, let me ask, why do we assume that the mark of the beast is something like that, something man-made? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But in every case, we're speculating. And while there is technology that is able to afford some types of security against fraud in commerce, whatever new technology offers today, eventually it gets hacked. And then something more encrypted or more secure has to be created. And then it happens again. Do you know what would be more unique than a microchip that can be hacked? Or barcode that could be somehow engraved? A fingerprint or a retina scan. Do you know who made every fingerprint different? Do you know who made every eye unique? The same God that created everything. Now, I'm not here to tell you that the mark of the beast is a fingerprint or a retina scan, but I am here to tell you, don't just take what someone has told you as the truth. Read it for yourself. Study to show yourself. Be ready for the soon return of our Lord. And if for whatever reason you're still alive on this earth, if the powers that be say you need to sign up for an account to provide your perhaps fingerprint and your retina scan as access to some new digital global currency, the answer should be a hard no. This morning I want to reassure you this message is not a pre-trib, it is not a mid-trib or a post-tribulation message. And while there's a number of views on the timing, most apostolic Pentecostals would hold that pre-trib rapture perspective. No man knows the hour or the day. But like when summer gets close, the Church of the Living God, we ought to be able to tell that the season is near before the end actually comes. There will be signs. It's almost time. Church, the signs. They're here. Today, you don't have to dig very deep to see the stage that is being set. Just take, for example, this one thing that during the tribulation, that the Antichrist will, as a part of his kingdom, he will establish a global economy, a global currency, and the system that is established is so secure that you have a unique identifier that is either in your right hand or your head. Be it a barcode, be it a microchip, be it a retina scan or a fingerprint. We don't know. I thank God we don't know. Because that would mean something else has happened. But just please give me 30 seconds to share with you a brief history of the global financial systems that are already in place and have been in place for quite some time. The United States left the world of currency backed by something real in 1971 when they let go of the gold standard. We were one of the last to do so, and in doing so, that opened up the door for print as much money as you want. Right? This is not new news. But what may surprise you is that today, in fact, actually, this report was of 2019, physical cash and coin, right? We imagine that number on the spreadsheet on our bank statement is, you know, we could go get it, and technically we could, but now if you want a lot of it, you have to actually ask in advance because they may not actually have it. Because less than 1% of the world's money is actually physical coin or cash. Less than 1%. There's an estimated $5.2 trillion worth of physical currency worldwide. Not even a full percentage of what all the money that is in the supply in the banks Because 99% of all of the world's money is electronic already. We already are in a cashless society. Things like credit cards, debit cards, all sorts of forms of digital payment. The United States Treasury and the International Monetary Fund, the IMF, both already have developed cryptocurrencies that are in pilot. Not plans to do something, but plans that are taking place. And while they say it's not to get rid of cash, there is a very clear unspoken goal of eliminating that 1% that is still physical currency. And right now, even just weeks ago, there is a brand new cryptocurrency called WorldCoin. And it requires all members to provide their system with a retina scan. Their slogan is, "We don't want to know who you are, we just want to know that you're unique." They called this WorldCoin, or the stations they call that new members have to go to provide their retina scans, they call them orbs. The orbs check, this is from their website, that you are real and that you have not signed up before by capturing unique processing images of the iris pattern within your eye. And since no two people have the same iris pattern, these patterns are very hard to fake. The orb can accurately tell you apart from everyone else within the world. Within the first few weeks of its launch, which just took place, 2.2 million unique humans are now a part of WorldCoin. On their website, you can see the number tick up one at a time as new members sign up for this form of global digital currency. You don't have to go very far to see the seasons are changing. The temperature is not the same as it used to be. This morning, if you'd stand with me. We all went through the pandemic that brought the world into a sudden state of lockdown. And through that, an infrastructure for what could become a one world government, it's already in place. And perhaps that was a fire drill of sorts, a training exercise. It's time, church. We are to know the season that we are in, to study, to show ourselves, to look up and be ready in anticipation of his soon return, and to do whatever it takes to endure to the end, to not be deceived, because many will say Jesus is the Christ and yet will deceive many. This morning, as we open up this altar, every one of us needs to call out to the Lord, to thank him for his mercy, to seek his grace, and to ask for his hand of favor and protection to continue to stay us on us, to keep us walking in truth and in light, to not be deceived or taken captive by this world and its mechanisms, and to reach out all the more to those that God has put around us, to bring them into the kingdom, to bring them into a place of promise and safety. Would you come this morning?